Sister Mary Rachel provided us with a very beautiful theology, an understanding of suffering, a kind of scaffolding with which we can place our experiences. But now we're going to invite Lindsay Dennis to come and share with us, I guess, her lived experience of suffering and her experience of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I have to say that that word through in that psalm is crucial, that even though it feels like we might not come out on the other side, we're in the midst of it, we will come through these things and these experiences will change us. Lindsay Dennis has got an incredible story to share with us. She's come all the way from Florida just to be with us for these she's been here for 5 days. So we're incredibly blessed that she's made such an enormous journey to share with us this weekend. Lindsay has been married to her husband Kevin for 4 years. Together they head up the Walt Disney internship program in Florida. And she loves to travel. It's her first time to Australia, so please make her feel extremely welcome.
Well, it's good to be here. Almost wasn't here, which I'll tell some of that story tomorrow, just to keep you on your toes. Just to clarify, my husband and I work with a Christian ministry that works with interns who come and do the internship program at Walt Disney World. There's about 12,000 that come throughout the year. It's the state's largest internship program, which is really exciting. And I think there's someone here who had a daughter who went there and didn't get a chance to meet her, but that would have been lovely. So I want to introduce you to my husband. He would have loved to be here, but he is praying for us right now. And I think I have a photo. This is my husband, Kevin. This is at the Boardwalk Beach Resort at Walt Disney World. This is really fun. And then we have a dog, Toby, who's a golden retriever. And we got him about a couple months after our first daughter passed away. And I like to say that he's aggressively compassionate, because whenever I was crying, he comes up and he just kind of nuzzles his nose in and gets on your lap and doesn't realize that he's not a lap dog. He's a golden retriever. So my phrase that I've learned in my time here in Australia, a couple months ago, Karen and I were emailing, and I was actually traveling, and she asked me, how are you traveling? And so I thought, okay, well, I am traveling, so, you know, going here and going here. And then I was not traveling, and she continued to ask that in her emails, and I was like, I don't know what she means. I think it's how are you, but I'm not sure. So Kevin and I, you know, being the sleuths that we are, went on Google and Googled, what does how are you traveling mean in Australian? So now I know. And I will try to bring that phrase to America and see what happens. Well, it's really good to be here. I succumbed to a sickness that plagued my plane on the way over. I had hoped that I wouldn't, and the woman next to me proceeded to tell me in the beginning of the flight that she was on a flight with a bunch of people who were at a conference, that this cold went through the whole conference, and I was like, oh no, and she's like, I think I'm getting it. She got progressively worse as the plane went on, and I could hear the coughing all around me, but I am pumped up on drugs, thanks to Karen, and adrenaline, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit, so trusting that he is going to speak through me today the words that he wants to say. I'd like to pray before we start, just to cover our time, because I desperately need Jesus to speak through me. Lord, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, and thank you that you are the one who gives us strength and courage, that you are the one that writes our stories, and that you are trustworthy. God, I pray that you would speak through me the words that you want to say, that you would erase the words you don't want me to say, and God, that you would speak to each heart here, that you would give us hearing hearts, Lord, to respond to you and your words today. In your name, amen. Jeremiah 31 says, he has loved us with an everlasting love. And I want that to be the frame of the time that, as I shared this morning and tomorrow morning, that we are reminded and covered in his everlasting love. And that is the umbrella of the things that I'm going to share. And honestly, I have come to know that everlasting love more richly and more fully through the last few years of my life. I didn't have a picture of my girls up, but you will get to know them as I talk, which I'm very excited to share with you. There is a 16th century theologian named Samuel Rutherford who has this quote that I came across a couple months ago. And he said, "Oh, what I owe to the file. Oh, what I owe to the hammer. Oh, what I owe to the furnace of my Lord Jesus." If you would have told me that quote like 3 years ago, I would have said, "Oh, okay, God, maybe make the furnace not so hot. I really don't want to owe you for the furnace or the hammer in my life. Could you just keep me from those things?" But God, in his infinite wisdom, works in strange and beautiful ways. And I remember reading that and thinking, with tears in my eyes, as I just spoke with tears in my eyes, that truly I owe what God has done in my life to the file, to the hammer, and to the furnace that he has asked me to walk through. And he measures the file, the hammer, and the furnace exactly to our needs. And it's not absent from his love, though it does not make sense a lot of times. Philippians, if you have your Bibles or your phones or however you look up the Word of God, I'm going to be flipping around, and I made the poor choice of not marking where these passages are. But Philippians is in the New Testament, probably the last quarter of your Bible, eighth of your Bible. Philippians 3:7, Paul is speaking, and he has just shared all the reasons why he could boast, all the accomplishments he's had in his life, and he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him." At age 18, I came across this passage, and I was really in awe of how Paul was speaking about knowing God. And I thought, okay, if Paul thought that God was so worth knowing that he would lose everything, I want to know God like that. And that became the prayer of my life. This is, I think all of us probably have a verse that is like our mantra. And I think often we can pray some of the wisest prayers when we are least aware of how they might be answered. And I didn't anticipate the losing part. I don't know why, because that's directly in what he said about knowing God. But I just wanted to know God. I didn't want to know just about him. I wanted to know who he was in a way that I would say, man, I'll lose it all just to know you. So I began to study God's word, to grow in prayer, to understand what does God say about himself in here. You see, his word is life. In Hebrews, it says, his word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. One person once said to me, the word of God will sting and it will sing. And I really don't think it can truly sing until it stings a little and reveals the parts of our lives where we don't actually know who God is rightly. I had no idea that this desire to know God and this foundation in his word would prove to be a deep foundation that would be necessary for me in what God was going to ask me to walk through years and years later. Psalms 1, 2, and 3, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in due season, and its leaves do not wither." And God has allowed that those words to become true of my life as his word has become my life. I say all of that because his word must be our life. It is the only place where, when our feelings, Sister Mary Rachel said it best, our feelings are not a good indicator of truth. They're not very helpful many days, though they are important parts of how we are wired, but we must be founded in something that is unshakable. So I imagine all of us here are here because we want to know God. And as I've had a chance to talk with some of you, there are so many stories in this room, so many stories of pain, of loss, of hope, of seeing God restore broken things. And so I don't know how you are coming into this conference. I imagine that there are some of you that are in the midst of a deep furnace where it's very hot and it's very painful, and you're wondering, how can I make it through? Some of you perhaps are experiencing the hammer. where it's just kind of knocking on your spirit and you wonder again, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in the circumstance of my life that I just am not sure I really am a fan of? And I'm sure all of us are experiencing the file at some level in our hearts, chipping away at everything in our hearts that does not look like Jesus. So I don't say, oh, what I owe to the file, to the hammer, to the furnace lightly. I say it coming out of 3 years of a very dark season, also a very joyful season in my life, where death has invaded my life, and I'm going to share that story. But I share that not in a vacuum, but with the reality that God has been at work in my life, and I think just even me being here today, this is my offering to the Lord of saying, this is what you have done in my life. I could not have stood here a year ago today, but God, he's at work, and he's restoring, and he's redeeming. So I haven't arrived at any stretch of the matter. Just as Paul says, and he goes on to say, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call, not that I have laid hold of it already. And what is the prize? But the prize is Jesus in me, Jesus through me, Jesus around me, Jesus with me. The prize is Jesus. And I think what keeps us from knowing that prized hope, from knowing who Jesus is one, we don't know God rightly. No one's perhaps told us. And two, I think we can often define God by our circumstances instead of defining our circumstances in light of who God is. Andrew Murray, a 19th century writer and teacher, said, the great lack of our religion is we do not know God. And it is often not until the hammer hits our lives that we realize that we don't know him rightly, because our foundation is slightly shaken. It's one thing to have hope in a good and loving father when life is going well. It's quite another when life is not going well. Is he still good? Is he still loving? I'm going to share with you my own Elizabeth Elliot caused them stunning blows. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary to the Alca Indians in Ecuador. She recently passed away, has incredible books, incredible story of pain and loss and hope. And I'm going to quote from her. She's been a spiritual mentor of mine, though I have never met her, just through her books. And probably my first stunning blow to my faith was when I was 26, I broke up with my first boyfriend. And that might seem a little silly and shallow, but our pain is our pain, right? And I had thought that I was going to wrap up the dating thing around age 25, 26. I didn't think I was going to be beginning it. And I was watching all of my friends get married and begin to have children, and I wonder, God, do you see me? Do you see that I desire to have someone in my life? It wasn't until I was 31 that I met the man that I'm now married to. Got married at age 33. And then at age 34, probably the most stunning blow at the time was discovering that my firstborn daughter, at 20 weeks pregnant, had a fatal condition that we were told she would not be able to live once born. And carrying her to term and celebrating her life, and I'm going to share more about that later. And then at age 35, I was pregnant six months after Sophie, our first daughter, passed away, and found out 12 weeks into that pregnancy that my daughter Dasa also had a similar condition and had no reason to believe that that would happen again. And so here I was facing the life and then death of my second daughter. And they were stunning blows to my faith and to my understanding of who God is and what is he doing. And at each blow to my faith, it seemed that God was asking me to answer several questions. Will you trust me? Will you trust that I am good, a good God? Will you relinquish your dreams and your desires to me? And will you let me shape in you the kind of hope that doesn't disappoint? I wouldn't be here if my answer was not yes to those questions, though it has not come without kicking and screaming. And I have to say, it has not been pretty. But God is so gracious and kind to us. So how about you? Do you want to know God like Paul, that you would be willing to lose it all for the sake of knowing him? I don't pretend to think that that isn't a question that will not rip at the very seams of your heart. But I really think that it isn't until that ripping happens that we see what we really don't believe about who God is, that we actually can come face to face
with who God really is. Face to face with true joy, face to face with true goodness, and true hope. All throughout Scripture, joy is erupting out of sorrow for the ones who know God. And so if we're going to understand God's ways, then we're going to have to look at his ways through a different lens than our circumstances. Elizabeth Elliot says, "One thing I know, God's story never ends with ashes. Nothing is for nothing." And so I've entitled my talk, "The Forging of Hope Between the Here and the Not Yet." I did that because the word forging, I really, really like that word, and I looked up the definition, and it's when metal is pressed, pounded, or squeezed under great pressure into high-strength parts known as forgings. And that sounded to me a lot like what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in Romans for the rest of our time. But in Romans chapter 5, he says in verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our sufferings, knowing that suffering brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint." That sounds a whole lot like hope must be forged into our hearts through intense pressure and pain. So what is this hope? Romans 8, 18 through 25, talks about this hope. And Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So we sit between the here and the not yet. You see, Christ has come to restore and redeem us and give us the opportunity to be in relationship with him, but he's also coming again. The whole creation is groaning, eagerly awaiting the redemption of our bodies, of our souls. And so what is hope? Hope is the confident expectation of a guaranteed result. The foundation of this hope is not our circumstances, but God himself. It is not wishful thinking, but the absolute surety of the promise. And Jesus wants us to have and walk in this confidence. The hope is Jesus, his coming and his return, the redemption, the restoration of all things broken, and his glory and grace in our lives. And this is the but God that we see throughout Scripture. So how do we know this Jesus and this hope? And so I've come up with a couple of ways. We're going to talk about two of them today and one of them tomorrow. But hope is forged in surrender. And surrender defined literally means to give oneself up into the power of another, to lay down my rights for our rights for the sake of another, to yield my right to my story and say, "God, I will live your story for my life, whatever the cost. I choose your way." This is why Jesus came, to lay down his rights to the will of the Father, that we would have life. The first time that this truth was more forged into my heart was in my singleness and waiting for Kevin and asking the question, "God, where are you? Can I trust you? Are you my only hope? How will I hope in you if you don't bring me a husband? Are you really my only hope? Can I just have you and a man in physical form?" That would be great. And honestly, surrendering singleness has been the single most profound journey of my life in deepening my roots in the hope of Christ. And that has played out in my story with my daughters, but it was really rooted in my heart in the journey of singleness. And so for those of you who are here, who perhaps that is where you are right now, nothing is for nothing. Your singleness and your journey with singleness will not be wasted, I promise you. I met Kevin at 31, we were married at 33, and I could not believe that after all those years of waiting, God brought me a man like him. He has been my rock. God is my rock, but he's my earthly rock. You know, and I don't think we really know what waiting is in our culture. I'm going to talk more about that tomorrow, but it felt like I waited a long time. And I share all of this because it's in the small, seemingly insignificant moments of surrender in our lives that God's building a foundation of trust in him, of trust in his character above our circumstances. And so I want to share my story with my daughters with that backdrop, that what I'm going to share about our story and walking with God through that has, God has been putting roots into my life a long time ago that has given us the strength and the courage to walk this journey. And a lot of times when you walk through suffering or loss of any kind, people like to say that you're so courageous, that you're so strong. And for those of you who've walked through loss, you know that you're not. Because loss will do something to your heart that just rips at you and you feel like you're at the bottom and will never come up for air. And so what you see is that for the life of the believer, that when you see courage and when you see strength, you see Jesus. That Jesus is the one who does the work. That Jesus is the one who has been my source of strength and hope on this journey. And so what you see as I share my story is just what God does, how he redeems, and how he steps into our lives and our brokenness. On March 27th of 2013, after a mostly blissful first 8 months of marriage, the first few months were rather rocky, but we anticipated that and worked through it and will continue to work through the rocky parts in our marriage. But after very pretty much blissful time, I was glowing in God's goodness to provide for me a man such as Kevin. And we were stepping into our 20-week ultrasound with our first daughter, Sophie. We didn't know she was a girl, and that was the one thing we wanted to make sure we didn't find out at the 20-week ultrasound. We had passed the 12-week mark, which seemed to be the mark in which everything will most likely be fine, and so there was no reason to anticipate anything bad happening. And I remember our doctor came into the room, and she had the ultrasound technician, and her had been gone for quite some time. And so fear was starting to rise in both of our hearts, but we weren't saying anything. And she came in, and she held my hand, and she said, "It's not good. We can't find the skull of your child." That's all I heard at the time. Apparently, she said brain too, but I didn't hear that. She said, "We want to send you to a high-risk doctor. We want you to go right now." And we were devastated. And I remember a year before, a friend of mine had had a stillborn baby. And I remember distinctly thinking, I could never walk through that. I could never walk through the loss of my child. And that story came back to mind, and I found myself saying, "God, what are you going to ask of us? Will I have courage to do whatever it is you're going to ask of us? I have no idea how the story will unfold." We sat at our high-risk doctor. He began to explain to us that our daughter had what's called anencephaly, which I had never heard of before. But it's where her neural tube had not closed around 7-8 weeks pregnant, maybe sooner, I can't remember. And so her skull had not formed, and therefore her brain had not formed. And so she would grow and do well in the womb, but once she was born, she would not live, and there was nothing they could do about it. He said, "You have two options," and I knew what was coming. He said, "You can choose to terminate your pregnancy, which is what most people do, or you can carry your baby." Oh, he didn't use the term baby. That was not an option for us. And you see, the choice that we made that day to carry our daughter to term was a choice we'd actually made a long time ago when we surrendered our lives to the Lord, when we said we're going to do this life your way and not our own. And there have been many times along the way when I have wanted to take that back. But that was not one of those times. We said we're going to trust a holy God, and we're going to let him write our daughter's story, however he wants to write it, even though we don't understand. You see, our culture does not encourage this mentality of laying down our rights. We're a very individualistic culture, very self-sufficient, very entitled. I know America is very entitled. Very much, I have a right to this. But that's not how Jesus lived. He laid down his rights, and that's how he calls us to live. Jesus says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And he really means it, that life really is found in the laying down of our rights. So here we were surrendering our dreams for a child. At age 33, I didn't think it was going to, I thought maybe we'd have fertility issues. I didn't think it was going to include the loss of a child. I was very aware of my own fertility as an older woman and wondering, how, God, will you form our family? I didn't like this plan, but I wanted to honor God, and I wanted to honor his ways in our life. Amazing thing began to happen. In the laying down of our lives, we began to find life in the midst of sorrow and hope in the midst of hopelessness and joy in the midst of heartache. And it came as God reminded us of truths from his word, and it came as our community of family and friends began to lay down their rights with us. You see, the call to lay down our rights is not just for ourselves, but it's for our community, to exemplify the gospel in our community for each other. And our community began to surround us, and they began to celebrate Sophie's life with us. And I began a blog, which is how they found me here. And hundreds of thousands of people began to follow my story. That's not why I started the blog. I started it so people just wouldn't ask all the questions. And I remember after the first day posting just our first post, I had actually created this blog months before we found out we were pregnant, called Vapor and Mist, which is just interesting and sovereign of the Lord. Our lives are but a vapor. And I had posted my first post, and after a couple hours, there were thousands of hits, and I just was like, well, who is looking at this? And God reminded me of a prayer I'd prayed a long time ago, that I prayed that if I ever had children, that they would have a greater impact for the gospel than I ever could. And the Lord reminded me of that prayer in that moment, and he just said, I'm going to do it differently. Will you trust me? I had a young college student post on my blog. I can't remember what the post was. She was journeying with us from afar. I've never met her. I don't even remember her name. But she said, your God is astounding. I want to know your God. Who but God can do that? Can lead a young college student to a story that is filled with such brokenness and show himself as a good and faithful God and one that someone else would want to follow. Only God can write such wonders into such a broken story. Our pastor's wife, the weekend we found out, had asked us what we wanted to do, and we said we just want to celebrate her. We just want to celebrate our daughter. We found out it was a girl, what we said we didn't want to do, but we were like, we need to name her, we need to celebrate her life, and we need to do what we won't be able to do after she's born. And so every Thursday was when I would turn a new week pregnant, and that became the day that we would celebrate. And the first week, I think we have a photo of this, So the first week, Kevin was with some friends, and they gave him this kit. You can't really see it, but it's root beer. I was 21 weeks pregnant. It was root beer. It was chocolate kisses. It was we love you. And it was so special to see people coming alongside of us and celebrating with us. Well, what began to happen is every Thursday, someone new called or said, we want to meet you here, and we want to celebrate you. And at first, I thought, oh, my gosh, like, how is God orchestrating this? Someone's calling like every Thursday. Little did I know that there had been a secret Facebook group set up where people had assigned themselves to different days. I was not so quick, maybe because I was pregnant. I don't know. I was not so quick to figure that out. Because I work with interns at Walt Disney World, we actually go to a church of people who are what they call cast members at Walt Disney World. So we are very connected to the princesses and all the magical things there. So at 24 weeks, Sophie got to meet the princesses. You can see her. And some of those are, you say that if you are closely connected to a princess, you are friends with them. So some of our friends are friends with those princesses and have been a really incredible part of our journey. Kevin, of course, wanted to take his daughter on a date, so he took her on a daddy-daughter date. I got to go. That's the next photo, I think. Oh, no, maybe not. Maybe it's the next one. Yes. We'll go back to that other one. But pinned a corsage on my belly, and I did walk around like that, and it was the things you'll do for your kids, right? Even when you're pregnant. At 32 weeks, my brother is connected in the music industry, and he, I don't know if you're familiar with 98 Degrees or Nick Lachey, but I really wanted to make sure that my daughter, I love boy bands, I wanted to make sure that my daughter experienced a boy band. I don't think I would have allowed her to go this early and her age, but so we went to this big arena where there was several bands playing, and 98 Degrees was one of them, and my brother worked it so that I was connected to their social media coordinator, and she figured out when knew our story, and there's a part in the concert where they serenade four women, and I was one of the women that they brought up. That was really awkward, I have to say. But it was also really special, a really awkward, special experience with Sophie. And then at 40 weeks, I think that's the next photo. Yeah, my family came down. We were waiting for Sophie to be born, and they threw a giant tea party for her and waited and waited until she decided to come 42 weeks via C-section. And yes, this is her birthday cake. My friends, our pastor's wife, said, you know, how do you want to celebrate? I said, I really want a birthday cake with lots of sprinkles. And so Sophie was alive there. She lived for 10 hours. And yeah, there she is, Sophie and us. And our friends and family celebrated her and filled the hospital. They'd never seen anything like it. I had nurses telling us that we've never seen anything like this. And we've never seen, oh, you can pause on that one, great. But every week was a celebration. I don't have a picture of this, but Sophie's memorial was, I've never been to a more colorful memorial, but they literally, a sanctuary kind of like this, was full of hundreds of colorful balloons and streamers, and we celebrated her life. And then she passed away after 10 hours, 10 of the most incredible hours of my life. But her story really is a story of life. The celebration of life, the value of life, and a taste of what God can do and the hope that he can bring when we walk as a community in obedience to his ways above our own. Sophie's life and death made me long for Jesus more. Death has a way of doing that. It makes you long for the not yet. You know, we live in the here. But there's more coming. And you see it in Romans. The whole creation is groaning. And death will make you groan with all of creation. And it is good to groan because this is not how it was supposed to be. Death was not supposed to be a part of our story. And so though we messed up in the garden, God's been on a mission to redeem it all. And one day he will redeem it all. Amen? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh, I can't wait for that day. The next place I'm going to talk about, and Sister Mary Rachel did an incredible job talking about suffering, is how hope is forged in suffering. You know, when I look back at Sophie's story, her story really was a celebration. It was very painful, but it, in light of what happens next, it felt more like a celebration. So where Sophie's story was a story of learning to celebrate in the midst of suffering, learning to rejoice, Das's story, our next daughter, was one where we really learned to suffer in the midst of deep grief. After 6 months, because I had a C-section with Sophie, we met with our doctor to talk about, you know, when we could try again, and she said, a year, and I had tears in my eyes, and I said, well, you know, that's not happening. And she said, okay, at least give me 6 months. So we counted down, and tried again in 6 months, and we're pregnant, much to our excitement and surprise. And we felt like we were just coming up from air in the season of grief with Sophie, that God was just starting to bring some new life into some of the darkness in that journey. And at our 12-week ultrasound, we were able to go sooner because we were now high risk. We sat at our doctor, our doctors have become dear friends and family. And we knew that something wasn't right. Our technician was gone for a while. She doesn't have a good poker face. And our high-risk doctor came in, and they were gone because no one wanted to come in and tell us. And so our doctor came in, and he said, well, it's not anencephaly, but your daughter's brain has formed, but her skull has not. So therefore, it will play out the same way. because there's nothing to protect her skull. To say that we're devastated would be an understatement. I'm not sure how God sustained us, really, in our journey with Sophie. But we were going to need to go deeper with him in this journey with Dasa, because this did not make sense. I don't know why, but I guess I just anticipated life includes suffering, and so there will be trials, and walking through a journey with Sophie, just it made sense in light of that. But Dasa's story did not make sense to us. I wondered, how will we walk through this again? And part of us also realized that there was a new surrender that was going to need to happen, a surrender to even how our family would form and if our family would form. You see, after Sophie, it's a 0.01% chance that this would ever happen in the first place. We carry none of the risk factors. And so it seemed like a sovereign fluke. I don't know how else to say it. God is in complete control, so he knew how that was going to unfold. But to have it happen a second time, some of our hope was placed in having more children. Even though our hope was rooted in Christ, we also were hoping in having more children. And there I was again with God saying, will you trust me? Will you relinquish those places and things that you want to find life in? Will you relinquish motherhood? I know that there are people in here who have lost children, struggle with infertility. And it's hard to relinquish the things you long for, good things. Motherhood is a good thing. And when you lose a child, it's like this part of you, this motherhood part of you. No thanks, I'm actually a good crier, but thanks. I've learned. It feels like this emptiness that doesn't have a place to go. Like there's a child I'm supposed to love and care for, but there's no child. And this is like part of my identity now, right? In the book of John, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and many of them have left him. And Jesus says to John and Peter, he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what I felt like. I felt like, God, I know there's nowhere else to go. I really want to find another place to go, but I know there's nowhere else to go. I know enough to know that. And again, he brought me back to Romans 5, that there is a hope that doesn't disappoint. And I'm just thinking, is it really you alone? Because I really want to hope for all these other things. So even though there was a cloud over our journey with Dasa, we didn't celebrate weekly. We kind of made it more about the family and doing things that we were like, well, maybe we'll never get pregnant again. Maybe it will just look different. So let's do some things that other people do, like kind of make it as normal as we can. Well, our community doesn't do normal. So we wanted to have a gender reveal party, which turned into a gender reveal carnival. And the next photo, yes. So this is our gender reveal carnival, and everyone wore white, and so we had like a color run type thing, but it wasn't a run, and we sprayed them with the color of who our child would be. They were all really excited. We had stilt walkers, face painters, people praying around the world. But this was a journey of, I don't have really many other photos of our celebration with her. But this was really a journey about going deeper in my walk with God and really addressing the deep disappointment. Is God really my only hope? And I think the next photo is when Dasa was born. Dasa was born. Sophie was born on September 1st, 2013. Yeah. And Dasa was born on November 13th, 2014. They're born 14 months apart from each other. Dasa was born at 8:25 a.m., and she passed away at 8:25 p.m. And hope was kind of our theme and our journey, and God led us to Romans 8:25. It says, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And God was reminding us that hope is still found here, hope is still alive, and hope is coming. and I am coming. You know, we talked about hope is the surety of a promise. It's a confident expectation that something will happen. We hope in a lot of things. We hope in a lot of things that aren't really a guarantee for us. I really hope that I will have more children. But that's not a guarantee. That's not a promise that I've been given. But there are promises that I have been given, that Jesus has come to restore the broken, to proclaim freedom for the captives, to give us salvation, and he's coming again to make it all right. And that we can take to the bank over and over again. But I really had to learn to wrestle with that. And I'm going to talk, if you're coming to my grief seminar, I'm going to talk more about this. But I had to learn how to lament in suffering. When hope is forged in suffering, you must learn how to lament. And lamenting is really, how do I bring my pain before God? How do I press into God with my pain and not press away? Psalm 77 has become a significant passage for me. But David says, you know, has God forgotten to be loving, his loving kindness? Has he forgotten his goodness? Will he reject forever? And as he says at the end, it is my grief that asks these questions. It's a scary thing to ask those questions, to wonder, how will God show up? Will he answer them? But Charles Spurgeon, in his commentaries, The Treasury of David, says, these questions are suggested by fear, but they are also the cure of fear. It is a blessed thing to have grace enough to look at these questions in the face, for their answer is self-evident and eminently filled to cheer the heart. When I read that, I thought, well, I want my heart to be cheered, so I'm going to ask the questions. So I have started, I got a new Bible, and I started afresh to go through God's word and ask the questions that are listed in Psalm 77. You cannot know God in greater depths without suffering. And there are aspects of who God is that you cannot know, aspects of his goodness, a depth of intimacy with him. But we must be prepared to suffer. I don't think in our Western culture we're very prepared to suffer. I was reading a book by Tim Keller, and he says that at least America is the most ill-equipped, the Western world is most ill-equipped for suffering. Every culture has a way to deal with suffering, whether it's right or wrong, a way to deal with it. But we just kind of protect ourselves from it. And if we are not prepared, it's going to catch us off guard and cause us to doubt God's goodness to us. We're going to be tempted to say in our finite minds, this isn't good, therefore God is not good. 1 Peter says, do not think it strange when you encounter fiery troubles. Know that you're getting to know God in ways that you cannot know him outside of suffering. And even those questions of grief, they've been answered in my heart as I have studied God's word, and they have cheered my heart as I have pressed into pain. And again, it has not been pretty. My lamenting has been throwing rocks in the ocean, which sometimes didn't feel as good because I think I just wanted to hear something break. But crying out to God in my pain, where are you? What are you doing? Job has been significant to me, his story. And the ways that he laments has been amazing to see how he comes before God with his pain, with his agony, and God meets him there. You know, in the story of Job, God doesn't answer the question why, but he answers the question who, and he gives Job himself. And Job says at the end, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. And Job repents. Job, who lost everything, repents because he sees God and he meets God face to face in the way that he longed to. I have never known the great worthiness of our God and his great glory as I have through the gift of these two little girls. Elizabeth Elliot says, steep mountains, deep valleys, long slugging and slogging. So what else is new? What do we expect to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through blood seas? Who do we think we are? There is nothing new about suffering. God measures it exactly to your need, and he loves us with an everlasting love. And he says to us with tenderness, will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? Will your answer be yes? Romans 8, 26 to 31, after Paul talks about the hope, he then proceeds to talk about the goodness. I just lost my place in Romans. I'm trying to ask Romans. Okay. I had a bookmark. I'm just going to read 28 through 29. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." What is the good that God is doing? And how could it possibly include such pain? He goes on to say, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." I'm going to keep reading. "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What is the good that God is doing? The good that he talks about that he's doing is conforming us to the image of his son. It's chipping away at everything in our lives that does not look like him, so that he can radiate through our lives. You see, the essence of the Christian life is not what we do for God, but it's what he does in and through our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. We are weak beyond measure. And yet, he sees the men and women that he's creating us to be. He sees the fully redeemed people, and he's chipping away of everything that doesn't look like him. And he's revealing to us all the places in our lives that we look to for satisfaction and hope that actually have no hope at all. Paul Tripp, he's a speaker in the States, he says, "He will take us where we never intended us to go to produce in us who he intended us to be." What happens when we become more like Christ is we know his love. Back to Romans 5, where it says, "And hope does not disappoint," in verse 5, why? "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." What is this love? And it talks about that again in Romans, he talks about that again in Romans 8. "What then shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us?" And he goes on to say, down to verse 37, "But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither principalities, nor death, nor life, nor angel, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this love radiates through our stories. I don't know all the other things that God is doing. Our pastor likes to talk about there's this book of our lives written in heaven, and someday we'll get there and we'll discover all the invisible pages. And I like that. All the invisible pages that we don't even know are being written, that we don't even know how our stories are intersecting each other's lives, how God's goodness is coming out through our stories. But one thing we know is that he's conforming us to the image of his son. He's bringing beauty out of ashes, and he's in the business of making dead things come alive. Our pastor said months ago, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people come alive. That is what he does. And this is the hope and the promise in Isaiah 61. And I want to read one more quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She says, "And if the Lord gives as my daily bread sorrow and pain, it is in order to lift me above my selfishness and to rescue me from that pit and to furnish me with what will ultimately be transformed or transfigured into joy. He gives me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But he doesn't just drop it in my lap. I have to give him the ashes. I have to give him my mourning. I have to surrender the spirit of heaviness, and the exchange takes place. When I come to the cross, I have to give him my sins. And what does he give me? His righteousness. I give him my losses, he gives me gain. I give him my sorrows, he gives me joy. This is the exchanged life, the crucified life." In Hebrews it says, "We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast." Jesus, the question of God's goodness are forever settled on the cross. God cannot be any less good to you today than he was 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's impossible. He has taken the worst possible punishment, the worst pain, and put it on himself to redeem us. The cross is beautiful, but it is only beautiful because of the agony of it. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I think it's fine to ask why. I've asked why 1,000 times, but I think I've wasted a lot of time asking why. Asking God, what are you doing? Whatever made me think I had the right to know. He's God. He's writing something far bigger than my little story. You see, he never promised answers to my pain. He promised me himself in my pain. The answer is him. And in the giving of himself, he makes me more like him. And this is the hope that doesn't disappoint. Evelyn Underhill, I don't know who she is, but she said this, and I thought it was great. If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. I was thinking about our story last month and thinking about hope and disappointment, thinking about who God is. And I was struck by the fact that I said, God, you have never disappointed me. My circumstances have been quite disappointing. But you have been faithful in it all. And I think his goodness and his faithfulness is revealed in our stories. And I hope that we will share our stories with one another this weekend. I hope that we'll testify. As Psalms 44:45 says, one generation shall declare thy praise to the next. The Israelites rebelled because they forgot. They forgot who God was. They forgot to tell the stories. It's why over and over God is repeating himself saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel. Hey, I parted the Red Seas. Do you remember? Tell that to your children. We have stories of our own of how God has parted the Red Seas in our own lives. And we must tell those stories. Because how will the next generation know of the goodness and faithfulness of God unless we tell our stories? I'm going to end with a video of my girls so you get to know them and get to cry a little bit more. But I'll end with that video. And then tomorrow we're going to talk about how we become people of hope in the here and the not yet. It's going to be a little more practical. I'll share a little bit more of my current reality and stories. But this is a short video of Sophie and Dasa and our celebration with them and our time with them. And you'll get to hear their little voices, which I love.